in the 8th chapter, and we're going to read the last few verses of that chapter to get a as a background. Then we're going to go over to Romans in the 5th chapter for a text, and eventually we'll get back to Joshua here. But I want to set this before you first this morning. So the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua, beginning in the 30th verse. It says, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." Now, what's happening here is this is just after the children of Israel have come into the promised land. They have defeated Jericho, and they're getting ready to move on. And Joshua and the host of Israel is now fulfilling a command given by God to them through Moses. So if you go back to Deuteronomy, we won't go read there for time's sake, but in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses commands the people. He says, when you get into the land, after you cross the Jordan and God has delivered you into the land, you need to do some things. You need to take, and it says here that Joshua did that, and I'll read that, and then we'll come back and talk more about it here later. But they're fulfilling what Moses had told them to do back in Deuteronomy 27th chapter, 28th chapter. So, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there, so Joshua wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders and officers and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So now we're going to go over to Romans. Now, we're going to come back to Joshua here. We've got to lay some groundwork to get back to Joshua. Now we're going to go over to Romans in the 5th chapter. And we're going to start where we did last week. I read from the 5th chapter of Romans last week, starting in the 12th verse. And we're going to do that again today. But we're going to go from the 12th verse through the end of chapter 5 to get our thought today. So starting in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans, Paul is writing here. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want us to pay particular attention to the 20th verse there. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's what I want us to think about today. Our title is Abounding Grace Over Abounding Sin. The abounding grace of God over the abounding of sin. Now, we looked a little bit at this passage out of the 12th chapter last week, and I talked about sin, about how sin is endemic, epidemic, and pandemic, spread throughout the world. But we're going to look a little bit more at sin, but then we want to look at grace this morning. First of all, this passage, I didn't mention it last week, this is a very debated passage among theologians, not among Baptists, but among theologians, because this is where Paul establishes the doctrine of inherited sin. It is here that Paul explicitly teaches and shows that we are all sinners and we are all condemned by that sin because of the sin of Adam. Now, Paul likewise establishes here the principle and the doctrine that we hold to of Jesus Christ being the second Adam. Because he goes through the majority of this reading, Paul is bouncing back and forth between Adam as a type and Christ, and showing that Adam, our first father, sinned and plunged the whole world into sin. And because of that sin, he's already established that death entered because of sin, and death reigned, so that death passed upon many. We're all condemned to death because of the sin of one. Likewise, we can all obtain eternal life because of the righteousness of one. That is Christ. Christ came and did what Adam couldn't do. Adam fell. He didn't fall from grace, because Adam wasn't under grace, but he fell from righteousness. He was born and made, he was created righteous before God, but he fell from righteousness. Jesus Christ, the only other man that came and was born into this world righteous, because he was the Son of God, born not of a man, but of the Holy Spirit, but he did not fall from righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness, and then he sacrificed himself for the sins of many. And so Paul is bouncing back, showing that, and he's also showing that that Christ, what he did was over and above that by one sin condemned many to death, but by one's righteousness, many can be forgiven of those sins. And he illustrates this in many ways. But what I want us to look at is the inherent nature of sin. That's what Paul is laying out here. And he's showing that Adam, and God lays that out. I think I've preached here before, it's been a while, about how Adam, it says over in Genesis, after they were cast out of the garden. I believe it's when Seth is born. It says it specifically, but we can infer it from Cain, who rose up and slew his brother. But it says when Seth was born that Adam brought forth a son after his own image. after his own image. Now see, Adam was created in God's image. But see, Adam could no longer, because of sin, he could no longer bring forth a son in God's image. He could only bring forth a son in his own image, which was marred by sin, separated from God by sin. He was fallen, and he passed that on to his children. And so we have to understand, and I know you all are aware, but Paul is using that to establish this doctrine of sin, to then use the doctrine of how sin got in the world to show that it's the same way that sin gets out of the world. Look, if we can understand that sin got in because of the actions of one man, we ought to be able to understand how that the actions of one man, Jesus Christ, can take away sin. That's the principle that's at work here. But we also have to understand the nature of this sin and how bad that it is. Adam could only bring forth children in his own image. And we see also that the earth was cursed. God cursed the earth. Then he said it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Later on in another place, Paul says that the creation itself, all the things besides man, all of creation, the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom, everything in the world groans. It groaneth, waiting for the redemption. And this explains original sin. Original sin in Adam, bringing it into the world. See, this earth was created without sin. Now, there was already sin in God's creation, if we understand the scriptures correctly, because Satan had already sinned in his pride against God. And I don't understand how that happened or when that happened relative to anything else, but we know that Satan was already had sinned by pride, but that sin was not in the earth yet. The earth was given into man's care. Man was given to be the keeper of the earth, and man was righteous, and all the things given unto him into his care. Now, God said, the earth is yours. Go forth, multiply, and fill it, and subdue it. The earth is given to you, Adam. That was a heavy responsibility. Not only did Adam bring sin upon his posterity, he brought sin into the world. Thorns and thistles grew up. That's how we explain when people say, and you've heard me say that, preach on this before or touch on it. When people say, why does the little child die of cancer? Why does God let this war go on? And people, you see it on the news, what's going on over in Ukraine. And, you know, war's a terrible thing wherever it is and whoever's involved in it. I've seen it firsthand. There's no good war. And we say, well, why does God let those things happen? They happen because of sin. The little child dies of leukemia because sin got in the world. How did leukemia get here? How did diseases and infection and pestilence and famine and all those things get into the world? We're not going to blame God. Adam brought those here. God gave Adam the world perfect. Not a thing when it said, now it's yours. Now it's yours. I made you perfect. You take care of it. But Adam sinned and he defiled not only his lineage, but he defiled the very earth. And so we're not going to blame God for cancer and children dying and wars and all those other things. That came because of sin. It's a bleak picture. Sin abounding in this world is a bleak picture. And that's what we need to understand from the scripture, and that's what we need to understand from what Paul is talking about here. Now, there's a couple of things that we want to understand here is that this death came upon Adam. I want us to look at where it says, because this is a misunderstood scripture a little bit. It says that in the 13th verse, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. Now, a lot of people have had trouble with that. Well, what does that mean? Well, Adam's sin was unique. It was unique. It's different than yours and I. Now, it's still sin, and ours is still sin. But Adam chose sin freely. having the ability to not choose sin. He had the ability to resist the temptation of the devil. Well, he wasn't even tempted. He sinned with his eyes wide open. But I want you to understand, he was righteous. In being righteous, he had the ability to choose to remain righteous or to sin. Now, none of us have sinned after the similitude. We didn't sin like that. Now, sin is still sin, but you and I sinned. Why? Because we were born with a sin nature. We could do nothing but choose sin. I've preached on it before, and you all are aware. When we're old enough to even understand what sin is, we've already committed more of them than we could ever count. That's when we find out, when we come to that age of accountability, or that time of accountability, however you want to phrase it, when God makes known to a sinner that they're lost, it's because they're just now morally accountable. They're just now able to even understand a choice between following God and not following God. But they've already sinned from the day that they were born up until now. And so we haven't sinned the same way that Adam has. We haven't sinned with our eyes wide open, so to speak. We've sinned because our very nature is corrupt. You might say, well, that's not fair. That's not the point. The sin is there. It's there in us. And we have already committed it. But that's what it means by haven't sinned after the similitude of Adam. What it is highlighting our sin nature. The sin was in us on the day that we were born. Unlike Adam, he was righteous. He chose to sin. But death passed upon us, even though we didn't make the same choice that Adam did. But we've still sinned because we were born with a sin nature. And so, then the other point that I want to make here that is somewhat maybe misunderstood in this scripture that we read is in the 20th verse leading into our actual text, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." The law entered that the offense might abound. So Paul is saying that the law came to make sin abound. Well, now that doesn't make any sense, does it? Why? Why did God give the law in order to make more sin? Well, Let's think about this for a minute. Well, let's look at what that word abound means. It does mean to increase. That's its primary meaning. And it means that. But it also has a meaning of to make apparent. So to increase and to make apparent. And the law does both of those things. And I want to explain a little bit of how that works. First of all, it does make sin increase. Why? Because of our rebellion. Now, I want you to think about children. We know that the surest way to get a child or a teenager or a young person to do something is to tell them not to do it. Isn't that the truth? Now, we say that about children because we've all lived through that. And presumably, we're a little bit wiser now. But you know, many of us, we're still the same way. Why does that happen? It's because of the spirit of rebellion. Where does the spirit of rebellion come from? Because of our inherent sin. Our sin nature. And we all still struggle with it. Look, I'm a self-diagnosed contrarian. Right? I've just always been that way. If everybody says go left, my natural tendency is to go right. Now, sometimes that's good, but a lot of times it's bad. But why is that? Why am I contrary by nature? It's the sin nature that's in me. It's the spirit of rebellion that's in me. And you've got it too. We all do. And so the law came to highlight the rebellion. When the law says don't do this, our immediate reaction is, well, I sure would like to do that. And what it should do to an honest person is see, well, why is that? Why is that that immediately when God says don't do something, immediately when my parents say don't do something, immediately that makes me want to do it? It's because of the sin nature. So yes, the law does make sin increase. It makes us more prone to sin when it's been pointed out not to do it. But that is because God is trying to shine a bright light with the law on that sin nature that we have. because it's that spirit of rebellion that comes from a sin nature that makes us kick against the law. To say we don't, and you can see it out in the world, don't you? You see the whole world wanting to wallow in sin simply because their parents and grandparents and this quote unquote Christian society has said for years, don't do it. And so we've got two or three generations that have decided, I want to wallow in as much sin as I can simply because somebody told me not to. It's the spirit of rebellion, and we all have it because of the sin nature. So, in a way, it does increase sin, but even more so, the law is a mirror. We had our Sunday school lesson this morning was about the man in the mirror. And the scripture over in James about be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. Because if you're just a hearer of the word, you're like somebody that looks in a mirror and sees what he looks like. But then he turns away and then he forgets what he looks like. Well, the law is designed to be a mirror. It's designed to show the sin that is in the heart, to bring it to light. Paul said, and I've quoted this before, he said, I had not known lust if the law hadn't told me, thou shalt not covet. And so the law is used to get in and show us what we really are. It is God uses the law, particularly when the Holy Spirit animates that law and presses it into our heart. That's again what happens beginning at that age of accountability or at that time that somebody first becomes morally aware or first becomes aware of God, that law, the Holy Spirit takes that law and presses it into their heart and holds up that mirror and says, look, this is the righteousness of God. What do you have in there? Let's search out what's really in your heart. It'll bring the hidden sin, the sin that we want to ignore, that the world wants to tell you is not there. It'll bring it to the surface, out into the open where it has to be dealt with. And so that's what it means when that the law entered that the offense might abound. God is trying to bring sin out in the open, out of the recesses of your heart. Show to each one of us that we're rebellious by nature, that sin is the very germ of our being from the moment that we're born. He's trying to do that. So it exposes sin. As we said, sin is a bleak picture. But our lesson this morning is about grace abounding over sin. Abounding grace over abounding sin. You know that word, as I looked at it, it's powerful the way that it is, but I think it would have been more powerful because in the Greek, it's abound is a word, and the phrase much more abound that we have in the English and the Greek, that's one word that's a compound of the word. It's basically, it's superabound. So he says, basically in the Greek, it would sound more like where sin did abound, grace did superabound. It abounded even more. And so he's trying to show, number one, so we've built up to this. And so, see, just how bad sin is, how sin has spread throughout humankind from Adam, how it spread through the whole world. It's brought death and destruction and disease and famine and all the bad things that we could name. All of that is sin abounding in this world. And the law came and it abounded even more. The Gentiles turned away from God and went after four-footed beasts and all their idols and the things Paul talks about in the first chapter of Romans. And the law got into the heart and exposed the rebellion of man. It exposed the rebellion of the Jews, didn't it? They had the law, and what did they do to the whole Old Testament? They rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against God, and they rebelled against the law, and they fought against it, and they kicked against it, and sin just continued and continued and continued to abound. But the great message of Paul is, but in all that abounding sin, grace did abound even more. The grace of God abounded even more. So let's look at this abounding grace of God to overcome all of the wretchedness of sin. Well, it starts with what we were just talking about, the law. The law itself is grace from God, isn't it? That's what Paul said about the benefit that the Jews had. He said, you have the law, and that's a great benefit. It's not going to get you saved. It's not going to get you into heaven. But man, it was grace from God, wasn't it? And we've talked about that before. They had the law so they could see the righteousness of God. It was there to expose their sin to them, to show them, to do all that work, to expose and say, listen, look at your rebellion. Look at your sin nature. God said, don't covet, and there you are coveting. God said, don't steal, and you're stealing. God said, don't commit adultery, and there you are. All those different things. And it's getting worked into the recesses of their hearts. And God was showing them that's grace. Because if we don't acknowledge sin, we'll never repent of it. And that's the problem with a bloodless gospel that's preached today, if you even want to call it a gospel. But this bloodless Christianity that goes around today where nobody wants to talk about sin, nobody wants to talk about hell, nobody wants to talk about God's wrath and God's judgment. Listen, those things are gifts from God. Even that conviction, even with that contrition that Brother Gary mentioned this morning, when God comes in and the power of the Holy Spirit begins to shove that law into your heart and see, get that mirror down in there to really show you what you are. It's painful as He grinds down on your heart. But that even is a gift of God, for it worketh salvation. A broken and contrite heart, it worketh salvation, doesn't it? And so the law is a gift of God. Because if you don't know that you're a sinner, if you haven't come face to face with that, you're never going to seek to fix it. And so that's what we saw with the Gentile world, right? They were out there and that's the picture, again, throughout history. God, all of history, especially what God has chosen to record for us here, is so important to see the picture that God is trying to see. He said, even after the flood, I've preached on this before, how after the flood, but Paul says they turned away. They knew God, the descendants of Noah, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, they knew about God. They knew it, but very quickly men began to turn away from God. When they knew Him, they honored Him not in their mind, but they turned away. God gave them up to their lust. He said, all right, you want to be sinners? Just go. And God just took His hands. He didn't send anyone to tell them they were sinners. He didn't send a law to tell them that they were wrong. He just let them go and do what they decided. You want to be a rebel? Just go be a rebel. And that's all it took for them to sink into the worst kinds of depravity and the worst kinds of sin. And then God, by His own hand, reached down Abraham out of there and said, I'm going to take you out special. And I'm going to deal with you special. Not because you did anything, but because of My grace. You were a child of, you come from an adulterous people, idolatrous people, but he had mercy upon Abraham and then upon Isaac and upon Jacob. And you know how he sent the children of Israel down there and he protected them in the land of Goshen through the famine and all those things. And he brought them out of Egypt with a high hand and brought them to Sinai. And he said, I'm going to do for you what I didn't do for everybody else. I'm going to give you the law so that you might see that you're sinners before Me and repent. And many of them did. We see ups and downs through their history. But set that against the rest of the heathen world that was just sinking further and further and further into the debasement of their sin until the coming and the spring of the gospel. The law was grace. It's grace. But you know, there was grace from the beginning. God has always shown grace, even in the face of abounding sin. There was Adam, and God knew exactly what had transpired. And God knew, because God knows the beginning from the end. Right? He knew what that sin, that germ of sin that had now entered through Adam's transgression. God knew what it was going to mean for Adam and for his posterity all the way down to me and you. He knew that that creation that He had made, that God had made with His own hand, the earth and the trees and the animals and everything that He is now tainted with sin. And it was going to become defiled with sin. He knew all of that. He cast Adam out. What did he do? What did He do with that cherubim? You know how He said He put that cherubim to protect the way unto the tree of life. Now, many have misunderstood God's intention there. That was an act of grace. Go back and read what it said. He said, God looked and he said that man has become as one of us. Let us remove him from the garden and protect and cut off the way unto the tree of life, lest he eat thereof and never die. God, what God did by cutting off the tree of life was show mercy to Adam, because here was Adam defiled by sin, separated from God, not able to come into the presence of God. And if he would have been able to eat of the tree of life, he would live in that condition forever. The death of this body that passed upon man is actually mercy. And the cutting off of the tree of life from God, it was a, if you don't believe me, again, think cherubim. It was a cherubim, isn't it? Go look it up. It was a cherubim that came down with a flaming sword. Look everywhere else in Scripture that a cherubim shows up. A cherubim is always a harbinger of God's mercy. What was Moses commanded to do when he made the Ark of the Covenant? What went on the top, the lid, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant? It was two cherubim, wasn't it? And they were leaning over and covering the mercy seat. Cherubim always represent the mercy of God. And that cherubim with a flaming sword protecting Adam from himself, lest he eat of the tree of eternal life and live forever defiled by sin and separated from God. There was mercy in that right at the very beginning. God, later on, we see Noah. Wasn't there mercy? He looked down and he said, the heart of man continually seeking after evil. Noah was the only one that found grace, but yet God provided 120 years. 120 years, Noah built that ark, preaching righteousness, trying to convert people. No one listened, but God was showing mercy even then upon that wicked world, staying his hand, but eventually his mercy ran out and justice came. But I want to see all that sin, as abounding as sin was. I mean, we think the world's bad now. We can't imagine what it was like with, I don't know how many million people. Some estimate there could have been as many as a billion people on the earth then. But several million. It wasn't just some small little tribe. It was millions of people on the earth, and all of them completely given over to sin and rebellion against God, except Noah and his family, who had trusted God, believed, found salvation, and been granted grace in God's eyes. He was the only one. All these other millions continually after sin, to the point that 120 years, we think we're in a dry spell now of people getting saved. 120 years and not one person was saved. Not one person came to God. That's how much sin had abounded in the world, but yet God was having mercy. Right out there in front of all of them, having Moses. God could have saved Moses, or Noah. He could have saved Noah 1,000 different ways. It didn't involve 120 years of him building a boat, this giant ark that nobody had ever seen for 120 years, preaching to everybody that judgment was coming, that you better get right with God. That was all God's mercy. Yeah, God's mercy is always abounded over sin. We can talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that was sin was abounding in that those cities even more than everywhere else. But yet God's mercy was such that Abraham knew God was merciful, didn't he? God agreed that he would spare that city, and with all of its sin, for 10 righteous souls. If he could have found 10 righteous souls, God's mercy was abounding over sin even then. Now, he didn't find 10 souls, but that's not God's fault. That's man's fault, isn't it? Lot didn't do what he should have been done. Lot wasn't a very good witness down there, and he paid the price. We don't have time to get into all that. But I want us to see God's mercy. Sin was abounding in those places, but God's mercy abounded even more. He didn't have to go down and save Lot. Lot was saved. His soul was secure, but he deserved to burn with the rest of them, just like you and me. But God had mercy on him, didn't he? Mercy was abounded over the sin. That brings us to Joshua. what was going on there. Now, I said that the details were given over in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, but essentially I want us to picture this. So you've got Mount Ebal on one side and Mount Gerizim on the other. Now, I looked up pictures of these two things. So, and then you had a city in the middle. So these mountains, the valley was about 200 to 300 yards wide where this little town was. And then you go up both sides. So it's a very narrow valley in these two mountains. Now, they're not mountains like, you know, thousands and thousands of feet of mountains, but they're big. What they call mountains. So you go up the peaks of these two mountains was about just shy of a mile apart across these peaks. And it presented a natural amphitheater. And so what God had done through the mouth of Moses, he said, now when you get over there, you're going to divide the people in half. And he named six tribes that were going to go over to Mount Ebal and six tribes that were going to go over to Mount Gerizim. And they were to go up the mountain. So all the host of Israel, 2 million people, split in half by tribes. Half the tribes, six tribes over here, six tribes over here. And then the Levites, the priests of the Levites, with the Ark of the Covenant down in the valley. Now, then Joshua took the law and wrote it on these stones before all the people. Then he put half of them over here on Mount Ebal. And half of them over here on Mount Gerizim. And then he read, they were to read the cursings and then the blessings. And you can read the cursings over in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. And then beginning in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you can read the blessings. Now I want you to picture what this looked like. So about a mile from up here to up here, valley in the middle, Ark of the Covenant down there with the Levites around it. And now, Joshua, down with the Levites, he first read out the cursings, and there were 12 of them. And after each cursing, the whole host on Mount Ebal was to shout, Amen. And then he would read another cursing, and they would shout, Amen. And then the third one, and they all shouted. You can imagine it's reverberating, this great host shouting, Amen. They're acknowledging what God has said. These are the cursings of the law. This is the penalty for breaking God's law. This is the penalty for abounding sin. And they would read it out. And then they would shout, the whole host shouted from the mountain. You could hear it throughout the valley, all the way over to the other mountain. And just so you know, of course, skeptics have doubted this, and that's why there's all kinds of pictures of this on the internet, because over the years, multiple scientists and people have gone and tested that. And yes, you can stand on one mountain and yell. A single person can shout, and a single person over on the other mountaintop can hear them. And if you yell from the bottom, you can hear it on the top of either mountain. Natural amphitheater. Proven that can happen. And that's just what happened. And so that whole host yelled over here every time there was a cursing. And then when he's done with the cursings, he went over to the other side, the blessings. And then he read out the blessings. There was more than 12 blessings. The whole 28th chapter, just about the whole first half of the 28th chapter's blessings. A lot more of those. But they would read out a blessing from God. And the whole host would yell, Amen. And they called out another blessing. And the whole host would yell, Amen. All the way down to the end. Now, I want you to see this picture. Now, half of the host here on this side, cursings. Half of the host on this side, blessings. But right in the middle was what? Right in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant. The only way to pass from the cursings to the blessings was through the Ark of the Covenant, was through the mercy seat, was through God's appointed way. And we know that mercy seat and all those blood offerings that were offered there and everything about that Ark of the Covenant was a picture of Jesus Christ, the one to come. This was what God was illustrating. He was illustrating mercy, His grace abounding over sin. Every one of those cursings was sin. But every one of those blessings was God's grace. And the only way to get from the sin to the grace was to come down the mountain and pass through that valley right by the mercy seat, right by God's prescribed way. And for us, that is through Jesus Christ. But I want you to see, the picture wasn't just there. We said grace is abounding. You know the way that the tribes were divided up? 6 and 6, but that wasn't an even number. The six that were over here on this side were much fewer in number than the six tribes that were over on this side. These six contained Manasseh and Ephraim, and I told you Ephraim was the most. I've told you before, Ephraim was the most proliferate tribe. They had the most descendants. So somewhere around 2/3 to 3/4 of the whole host of Israel was contained over here on the blessing side. And just a small amount, 1/3, you know, some 25-35% was over here. So the cursings even by represented the number of people that were representing that. There was much more over here on this side. But I want you to see the picture. That's how this ties in. After God had led them through the wilderness, and God had poured out His grace and His grace and His grace on them in everything that He had done. But here was a poignant picture that Joshua was setting before the people, that Moses had commanded him to do, with the cursings up on this mountain and the blessings up on this mountain, and the only way in between is the ark. The only way in between is Jesus Christ. The grace of God abounds so much more than sin. Aren't you glad? I'm glad that when I was 11 years old, that God's grace abounded more than my sin. I'm sure that that thief on the cross was glad that Jesus Christ's grace abounded more than that man's sins, however many they were. The Apostle Paul said that he was the chiefest of sinners. And he wasn't just saying that. He believed it to be true. Whether it is or not, I don't know. But he counted himself a great sinner because he had persecuted the church. He was there consenting to the death of Stephen. How many others that he robbed of their livelihood, thrown in jail, we don't know. But that always stuck with him. He said, I was the chiefest of sinners, but God's grace plucked me up from the very mouth of hell. His grace abounded more than my sin, is what the Apostle Paul said. And anyone here that's been saved, you can say that. Aren't you glad that God's grace has abounded more than sin? If you're lost here today, I want you to know that God's grace abounds more than your sin. And He's shown it time and time again. But one final thing that we want to take away from this: that God's grace continues to abound even after we're saved. It didn't end for me when I was 11 years old. It didn't end for you when you got saved. The curse of this world still haunts God's people, doesn't it? Sin still gets in our way. Sin still gets in our path. Sin still abounds around us. And unfortunate to say, sometimes even in our lives. But God's grace continues to abound even more than that sin. Even more than that sin. Why? Because the law continues to do its work. The law continues to hold up a mirror. We don't get saved by the law, but God has still told us, Brother Colin mentioned it in our Sunday school class today, that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Peter said, flee, come out from among them, be ye holy as I am holy. He quotes Isaiah. All the scriptures talk about the law and God's righteousness and continually hold it up to the Christian and say, live like this, live like this, live like this. Flee sin. Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans, what? Should we sin? Should we sin more that grace may abound? That's what he said. He said, God forbid. God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's what he wrote in the sixth chapter. So the law continues to do its work, even as Christians. That's God's grace, continuing to work, holding up that mirror, saying, do a little better, do a little better, do a little better. Stop going after sin. Get out of this world. Get away from that. Stay away from that. Get over here. Do the things you're supposed to do constantly. That's God's grace abounding in our lives. And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. His work for our salvation ended on the cross, but the Scripture said He ever liveth to make intercession. He is even now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me who are His children. He still pleads the blood on our case. He is there to take our case before the Father. That is God's grace, that Jesus Christ is there even now pleading on behalf of those that have put their trust and faith in Him. That God might continue to forgive us, continue to see His righteousness, continue to bless us. That's grace abounding. Oh, I'm so glad that God's grace abounds more than sin. We don't ever want to lose sight of sin and how bad that it is. And if you're lost, you need to understand that sin is separating you from God. And if we're saved, we need to flee sin. But listen, the end of the day, God's grace is abounding more. Grace wins out in the end. When I stand before God on the day of judgment, all my sins are going to be put away. It's going to be separated from me. It's going to be cast into that lake of fire to burn up. I'm going to be standing there before God in a glorified body with no sin at all. I'm glad. I'm going to have nothing but grace on me. And so are you if you're saved. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. Let's never lose sight of that. As we go through this world and sin gets us down, the sin in this world, the sin in our lives, the things that so easily beset us, grace abounds more. The victory's already been won. We just got to keep coming back and getting another dose. Getting another dose of that grace that we need to walk each day, confident in knowing that God has finally, in the end, His grace abounds so much that sin will be completely put away from those that have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Those that are saved according to His grace, sin will no longer confound us. But if you're lost, sin stuck to you like glue, and the only thing that's going to get it off of you is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that's going to get that sin off of you. But I'm thankful for abounding grace today. I hope that each one of us that have been recipients of the grace of God can reflect on that a little bit. That God has ever been gracious from the very beginning. His greatest act of graciousness was sending His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. But His grace still abounds, even today, unto us. I appreciate you listening to me, Brother Dyer. Get a song.